For we know, brothers loved by God, that he has chosen you, because our gospel came to you not only in word, but also in power and in the Holy Spirit with full conviction. You know what kind of men we proved to be among you for your sake, and you became imitators of us as for the Lord. For you received the word with much affliction, with the joy of the Holy Spirit, so that you became an example to all the believers in Macedonia and Achaia. Let's go ahead and hold on with the word of prayer. Father, we just thank you for this day. Thank you for this tribute to your faithfulness, to your goodness, as we remember our history. And that you just bless us. Father, calm my emotions and just be with your word now as it goes forth. In the name of the Son of Lord Jesus, amen. Well, we're here celebrating 25 years. And I just want to first start by thanking the Father, the Son, the Holy Spirit, for putting us here, for his will that we were here. But secondly, I need to thank you, the body. It's why we're here. You are the reason for the ministry. I'm going to be talking about the elders, and it'll seem like they're getting all the glory. But let me start by just thanking you all, the body. It's been such a privilege to serve here. So, why are we here? In 1987, when the church started, did Wahoo need another body to get together and sing songs and have fellowship? I don't think so. But Wahoo did need a church that would proclaim the Word of God and let the Word of God govern every aspect of our lives, everything we did, and the gospel to go forth from a church like that. Our foundation, then, is the Scriptures, the whole Word of God, letting it govern us, letting us guide us, let us direct us here. Why do we celebrate and remember? Israel, if you looked at them, had a history as God brought them out of Egypt, the Exodus, and all the things that he did as he bore them out on eagle's wings. He brought them through the Red Sea, the plagues, the celebrations of the Passover, the time through the Sinai. And then Israel got to the land. And they were called to remember these events. 100 years pass. What happens in Israel? They forgot. And so God has to come and remind them through affliction, through deliverance, that he is still the God of the Scriptures, the God of Israel. And he does that for us today. Each generation has to come to a personal knowledge of who God is. Each individual has to come to that personal knowledge of who God is. So we review our history to point out that with our church, God has been here. God has been with us. But the challenge is that each one of you sitting out there must come to that personal acquaintance with the personal God. So I'm here. I'm 60. I look at the leaders. We're reviewing our 25 years. But I'm seeing the next generation of leaders. I'm seeing the next people that are going to rise up. Will God work for you like he worked for us? When Israel was called to remember the Passover, the events of the Exodus, what question should have come to their mind? Why are we doing this? Why do we have to take a lamb and sacrifice it? And it wasn't just for the parents who might have known. It was for the kids. That was a nice lamb. Why do we have to do that? Why does the blood have to be spilled on that nice soft wool, that white wool? What's going on? And so it begs the question, if God did that back then, will he do it now? The truth is, Israel forgot. They were in the land. And that's a testimony. We're in this church. That's a testimony to God's faithfulness. And it asks the question, why are we here? So we're here to proclaim the Scriptures. Let's go ahead and, as we think about our history, let's use the Scriptures to kind of guide us through that. Let's turn to John chapter 21. We'll start in verse 15. John writes, when they had finished breakfast, Jesus said to Simon Peter, Simon, son of John, "Do you love me more than these?" He said to him, "Yes, Lord, you know that I love you." He said to him, "Feed my lambs." He said to him a second time, "Simon, son of John, do you love me?" He said to him, "Yes, Lord, you know that I love you." He said to him, "Tend my sheep." He said to him a third time, "Simon, son of John, do you love me?" Peter was grieved because he had said to him the third time, "Do you love me?" And he said to him, "Lord, you know everything. You know that I love you." Jesus said to him, "Feed my sheep." As we look at that scripture, we come to it and we say, well, what does that mean? What does that mean to me? That's exactly how we're supposed to come to the scriptures. Not through the traditions of the churches, not through the commentaries, but as we sit down and we start reading the scriptures, we read it as individuals. We read it as, what does it mean to me? And that is the foundation of our church and what the great blessing of this church has been. That we can take these scriptures and we can ask the question, what does it mean to us? How do we apply that? Is that scripture still good enough to guide, direct, and govern us? Can we be like the New Testament church? And so our history is the application of that principle. How do we take the scriptures and put it in our lives, and we decide what not to do or what to do? So the first thing that our church is kind of noted for is as we came together as a group, we came from all different parts of the country. Florida, Lincoln, Omaha, Ithaca via Texas, Minnesota. The scriptures were what united us. None of us came together and said, we've got to make a little Indian Hills here. We've got to make a little Christ community here. We have to make it like the church that I'm familiar with. But the scriptures united us, and the scriptures became our deciding point, our point where if there was a misunderstanding, we would go to the scriptures and say, well, what does it mean, and how do we apply that? And so that becomes our foundation. So as we come to this scripture, we start asking some questions. Why the three questions that Jesus asked Peter? What does he mean, feed the lambs? What is the feed? Tend the sheep. What's going on here that is for us? Context is the great determiner of the meaning. And if you look at chapter 21, you see that it is pretty much all about Peter and Jesus. In verse 14, it says that this was now the third time that Jesus was revealed to the disciples after he was raised from the dead. So that's our context. The crucifixion has happened. They are seeing Jesus. He's revealing himself as being alive. And it's the third time. And you read that, you kind of skip over the time period. Let's go back a little bit farther in this chapter. Let's go to verse 3. Simon Peter said to them, "I'm going fishing." They said to him, "We'll go with you." They went out, they got into the boat, but that night they caught nothing. They fished all night. What does that tell you? Better fishing? Is that why you fish all night? Or is this a sign of somebody who's restless? Peter gets up and goes, "I'm going fishing." The other guys go, "I am too." I take that as Peter is, he's restless. He can't sleep. As they fish all night, let's drop down to verse 7. It says, "The disciple whom Jesus loved therefore said to Peter, 'It is the Lord.' When Simon Peter heard that it was the Lord, he put on his outer garment, which he had stripped for work, and threw himself into the sea." So Peter cannot wait for the boat to get to shore. It's too slow. He can swim faster. Jesus had already told them to cast their net on one side, and now they have a huge quantity of fish. When they get to the shore, Jesus says in verse 10, "Bring them to me. Bring to me some of the fish you've just caught." It says, "So Simon Peter went aboard, and he hauled the whole net ashore, a large sum of fish, 153 of them. Although there were so many, the net was not torn. Here we have a Peter that can't wait. Here we have a Peter that's so enthusiastic that when he's asked for bringing one fish, he brings 153. What's going on here? Why this conversation with Peter? Well, we have to back up and take a little look at what has happened just prior to this. If we flip back over to John 13. We start getting the story of why Peter is acting this way. John 13, this is at the Last Supper, and Jesus has sat with the disciples. He now gets up and he pours water in the basin, we were told in verse 5. He begins to wash the disciples' feet and to wipe them with the towel wrapped around his waist. When he comes to Peter, who said to him, "Lord, do you wash my feet?" Jesus answered and said, "What I'm doing you do not understand now, but afterwards you will understand." Peter said to him, "You shall never wash my feet." Jesus answered him, "If I do not wash you, you do not share with me." Peter then said to him, "Lord, then not only my feet, but also my hands and my head." And Jesus said, "The one who has bathed does not need to be washed except for his feet." Peter knows who Jesus is. He was the first one who declared him to be the Son of God. And Jesus nicknames him, or renames him Peter. He's been with Jesus walking on the sea. In fact, Jesus told him to get out of the boat and walk to me, and he actually got out of the boat and walked to me. He's seen the miracles. He was on the Mount of Transfiguration. He's seen Jesus talking to Moses and Elijah. He has seen Jesus raise the dead, Lazarus. He knows who Jesus is. The Son of God does not wash Peter's feet. He is the Lord of the universe, and Peter understands that. So Peter says, even though these other guys let you, there's no way I'm going to do that because I know who you are. I understand who you are. And of course, Jesus has to set him straight. Then as the night goes on, if we drop down to verse 24, Jesus has said there's a betrayer in our midst. Nobody knows who it is. So in verse 24, Simon Peter mentions to John to ask Jesus to whom he is speaking. And so the disciple, leaning back against Jesus, said to him, "Lord, who is it?" It's Peter who wants to know who is the betrayer. We drop down to verse 36 and look at verse 36 to 38. Jesus tells him that he's going to leave, and where he's going, they can't come. Peter says to him, "Lord, where are you going?" Jesus answers him, "Where I'm going, you cannot follow me, but you will follow afterwards." Peter says to him, "Lord, why can I not follow you? I will lay down my life for me." Jesus answered, "Will you lay down your life for me? Truly, truly, I say to you, the rooster will not crow till you have denied me three times." Peter is looking at the situation, and he has seen his plan. He's seen the world's plan. He cannot let the Son of Man die. This is the Son of God. He understands that. And he says, "Well, I'll defend you with my life. I will lay it down for you. I'll go to prison for you." Peter is responding in a very fleshly way here. He doesn't realize what God's planning. In fact, if we go back to Jesus' discussion with Peter, when he names him Peter and says, "You are the rock," Peter takes Jesus aside and says, he begins to rebuke him and go, this shall never happen to you. He doesn't see what God's plan is. He sees his own flesh. He sees his own strength. And after all, if we're going to get in a fight, who wouldn't want Jesus on our side? So Peter has all this confidence. He knows who Jesus is, but he's got his plan. Jesus has told him, we found out over in Luke 22. Let's look there real quick. Luke 22, verses 31 through 34. In the same discussion, Jesus says, "Simon, Simon, behold, Satan has demanded that he might shift you like wheat. But I have prayed for you that your faith may not fail. When you have turned again, strengthen your brothers." Peter said to him, "Lord, I am ready to go with you to prison and to death." And then Jesus tells him, "Peter, the rooster will not crow this day until you deny me three times. Jesus has told him, Satan's got a plan. Peter's got a plan. But God has a plan. And that plan is that Jesus is going to go to the cross. Back in 1987, the Christian Missionary Alliance was celebrating 100 years of being a church. And they went out and they planted 100 churches in honor of that 100th anniversary. In 2007, I was looking online, there was 34 churches left. And Don has told me that he's heard that as 2012, that might be as few as six, as few as two. What happened? Why didn't those churches make it? Well, we kind of see the answer to that is we look at what happened to Peter here. He's a man of great spiritual fervor. He's got the right knowledge, but he is dependent on his flesh. He doesn't see God's plan. He sees a world that he understands, not one that is governed by the sovereign God. So as the night progresses on, Mark 14 tells us that Jesus goes to the garden. He calls Peter, James, and John to go with him, and he proceeds on with his three inner circle and says, stay up and pray with me. And Mark tells us that because of their heavy sorrow, because of the conversation Jesus has been having with them, they can't stay awake. They fall asleep. And three times Jesus comes back and says, couldn't you even pray with me for 1 hour? You wonder, what would have happened if they had stayed up? What would they have understood? How would they have gotten through that night maybe a little differently than what they did? They slept rather than prayed. A challenge for us. We've got a flyer in the bulletin about some of the new areas that as an elder I'm going to be overseeing, and one of them is prayer. How do we get our congregation to pray? How do we do that? Well, we have to start seeing things the way God sees them. Peter is going through this trial, basically full of confidence, full of flesh. In fact, as they left the room with the Last Supper, he grabs a couple swords. And Jesus says, here's two swords. Jesus goes, that's enough. Okay? So we get to the garden, and it's probably 3 in the morning when John 18 picks up the story. Jesus has been praying. Then in verse 3, it says, so Judas, having procured a band of soldiers and some officers from the chief priests and Pharisees, went there with lamps, torches, and weapons. Jesus, knowing that all this would happen, came forward and said to them, whom do you seek? They answered, Jesus of Nazareth. And he said to them, I am he. Judas, who betrayed him, was standing among them when Jesus said, I am he. They drew back and they fell to the ground. He asked them again, whom do you seek? And he said, Jesus of Nazareth. Jesus answered, I told you I am he. So if you seek me, let these men go. This was to fulfill the word that he had spoken. Only those who you gave me, I have not lost one. Then Simon Peter, having his sword, drew it out, struck the high priest's servant's ear, and cut off his right ear. So Jesus said to Peter, put your sword away, put it in its sheath. For shall I not drink the cup that my Father has given me? That scene in the garden, it's dark. The soldiers come in. They sweep up everybody that's with Jesus, knowing that they have to get him. And as Judas identifies him, you wonder, why did the group fall back? Well, Jesus is who God is. How would you like to be going into a battle against Jesus, and you're going to try to arrest him? This is the guy who's walked on water, and Judas could have told him that. So exactly who are they dealing with here? They're a little nervous. But notice that Jesus stands up for the disciples. He goes, let these guys go. I'm the one you want. Okay? Peter, seeing his opportunity, wanting to respond in the flesh, pulls a sword out, hits a guy in the head, cuts his ear off. Jesus is not going to die in a riot. Jesus is not going to die in a melee, whatever you say. He's going to the cross. And He stands up for the disciples, he heals the ear, and he's arrested. Peter then falls at a distance, and we pick up the story again in verse 15. It says, Simon Peter followed Jesus, and so did another disciple. Since that disciple was known by the high priest, he entered with Jesus into the courtyard of the high priest. Was this Nicodemus? Was it Joseph? It was somebody that was probably on the Jewish Sanhedrin that has access to what's going on, and Peter maybe contacted them and said, they've arrested Jesus. What do we do? And he goes, well, come with me and we'll check up. Peter stood outside the door. So the other disciple who was known to the high priest went in and spoke to the servant girl who kept watch at the door and brought Peter in. The servant girl at the door said to Peter, you are not one of the man's disciples, are you? He heard it and said, I am not. Now the servants and the officers made a charcoal fire because it was cold. And they were standing and warming themselves, so Peter was also with them, standing there warming himself. Inside the house, now John picks up with this story. The high priest then questioned Jesus about his disciples and his teaching. Jesus answered and said, I have spoken openly to the world. I have always taught in the synagogues and in the temple where all the Jews come together. I have said nothing in secret. Why do you ask me? Why don't you ask those who have heard me what I have said? They know what I have said. When he had said this, one of the officers standing by Jesus struck him with his hand, saying, is that how you answer the high priest? Jesus answered and said, if I have said anything wrong, bear witness to me. Jesus inside is calling for witnesses. Who knows what he has said? Well, Peter's outside. He's already been identified by the servant girl. And now Jesus called for witnesses. Peter is given the opportunity to go in and testify. What had Jesus said? So, three times he's asked, three times he denies that he even knows Jesus. In Peter's view, what's going on? Jesus has been arrested, but he knows a couple things, and he's got this disciple. He knows that, number one, the Jews can't have a trial before sunset. The law forbids it. And we've got the Sanhedrin in there. He knows, number two, that the Romans can execute, and they alone can execute. And the Romans execute for murder, for thieves, for maybe insurrection against Caesar. Jesus is on trial for what he said. Who gets killed for what they say? So, in Peter's view, he's got time. They'll fight this battle tomorrow at sunrise. We'll try to get Jesus out of prison. Little does he know that after that third denial, Jesus is going to go to the cross. And that's it. He doesn't get to see him again. So, I can identify with Peter there of what he must have felt and how thrilled he must have been to hear that Jesus was alive and up and living. But we don't get a sense of the time when we come to John chapter 21 of what's gone on. Jesus rises from the dead, and first he appears to the ladies in the morning. Then he appears to two disciples on the road to Emmaus. And as those disciples run back to tell the apostles, he appears in the room and says, feel me, touch me, I'm alive. And then he disappears. Thomas isn't with them. It says that 8 days later, Thomas is in the room and Jesus appears for a second time. And he says to Thomas, put your hands right here where the nails were. Put your hand in my side. Believe that I'm alive. And then he disappears. The angel at the tomb had told Peter and the apostles to go back. You'll meet him in Galilee. But imagine the time here. We're talking at least days, maybe 2 weeks. And Peter is still living with this guilt that what he had done was deny Jesus three times. And so when we get to this chapter in John, Peter finally is able to be with Jesus, and Jesus is finally able to come to Peter and restore him. You get the impression that this conversation with Peter maybe took place around that meal that they were making, but I think Jesus and Peter are now walking alone, because in verse 20, I think Peter turns around and says, What about John, who was following them? And Jesus says, what I do with John is what I do with John. You follow me. But he has this conversation with Peter. Why three times? Well, we have such a good God, a God of a second chance. Peter screwed up that first time. The second time, he gets to testify before God that he loves Jesus. And there isn't a crowd there. There isn't people pressuring him. Just Peter and John, and Peter gets to reconfirm what he truly believes. If we look at Psalm 51, Don covered this psalm last week. This is, remember, the Psalm of David and Bathsheba. And David writes in verse 10, create in me a clean heart, O God. Renew a right spirit within me. Cast me not away from your presence, and take your Holy Spirit from me. Restore to me the joy of your salvation, and uphold me with a willing spirit. Then I will teach transgressors your ways, and sinners will return to you. David experienced a fall. David experienced murder, lying, manipulation. Peter had experienced a denial, and God restores them. He gives them a clean heart. And now, because of what they've gone through, because of what they've faced, they can tell sinners about forgiveness. You know, I don't know what you've done in your past or what you're going through, if it's marriage, trouble with the law, but money, whatever it is, Jesus is standing there ready to restore you. And because of what you've experienced, all of a sudden, you can understand forgiveness and the love of God in a way that you can't if you hadn't gone through that. And so Peter is asked three questions. Do you love me? And to each time he says, yes, I do, Jesus turns around and says, do something. Feed my sheep. Tend my sheep. Feed my sheep. That's the responsibility that God now gives to each one of us. And as we think about our church and why we are here 25 years later and all those other churches have fallen off, I think the answer might be there. Was there the shepherds to feed the sheep, to tend the sheep, look after the sheep? Did they go to the Word for their guidance and directions? Or did they react in their flesh? Were they like Peter before the denial or Peter after the denial? Which one was God pleased with? So let's take a look at these questions, and then we'll start looking at our history a little bit more in depth. Jesus asked Peter, do you love me? And Peter says, yes, I do. In verse 15, he then says, feed my lambs. What does Jesus mean there? What's he mean by lambs? What's he mean by sheep? What does he mean by sheep again? What's the feed? We've been talking this morning in Sunday school. The feed has got to be the Word of God. If you start in the New Testament, Matthew chapter 4, Jesus is in the temptations with Satan. And he says, man does not live by bread alone, but by every word that comes out of the mouth of God. John chapter 1, we're introduced to Jesus, the Word of God. So here we have the Word of God, now the incarnate man, saying, I have to live governed by the Word of God. So Jesus is the Word of God. And in Matthew 4, he's saying, I have to live by the Word of God. It's the most precious thing we have. If you were to ask some of you, one of these young people, what's really important? What's a really valuable thing? You might come up with, sculpture of Michelangelo, maybe a really valuable piece of jewelry. Whatever you could find, I could say, well, a skyscraper might be more expensive than that, more valuable. But if you came to 2 hours before you were ready to die, and you said to that person, Is that what you would like? It's not valuable at all. But the Word of God and living a life in submission to that Word of God is the most valuable thing you have. And so feeding my lambs has got to be taking the Word of God. Jesus is the bread of life. He's the alphabet of God. He says to Peter, long for the Word like babes long for pure milk. So the Word of God is the feed, and lambs indicate a young believer, not just a young person, but a young believer, whether it's 62 or it's 8. Somebody who needs that special understanding of what the gospel is, the understanding of a God who created us good, who we've sinned against, and as a result of that sin, we fall into judgment. A story simple enough that a child can understand, but so much there that we'll never plumb the depths of it and completely understand it. But it's that special time that a young animal goes through. And Jesus tells Peter that if you love him, feed my lambs. Here's that call to service. Can you just trust Christ, know that you have this relationship with him, and then just stay at home, not care about whether you go to church or not, whether you darken the door of a church? Is that good enough? Well, you tell me, how do you feed your lambs if you're staying at home, if you're not being involved? So one of the great things about a church this size and the smallness of our church has been the opportunities to actually do that on our own, not part of a big church that, you know, does it so well that you just fit in and plug in, but actually the challenge of trying to do that. And so our church challenged, take that word and apply it to young believers. The second time he says, Simon Peter, do you love me? He goes, yes, Lord, you know that I do. He says, tend my sheep. Some of your translations might say, care for my sheep, tend my sheep. Well, what does that mean? As someone who's raised livestock, I can tell you that a lot of my time, if I'm tending, is making sure fences are good, making sure that the animals stay where they're supposed to stay. Because when they get out and they start wandering around, that's when they start having trouble. If they break down the fences in the barn, they'll climb in an entire supply of feed for the winter, and they can wreck the entire batch just within a matter of a day or two, just because they're cattle. And so tending my sheep, caring for my sheep, indicates the guidance and direction that Jesus is telling us, if you love me, this is what you'll be doing. And the third time he says, do you love me? And Peter says, you know I love you. He says, feed my sheep. That verse 18 that we see next is kind of that third category of people that will need special attention and special feeding. A lamb needs it, but eventually they learn how to graze and feed themselves. The next stage of life, the young lamb to an older broken mouth lamb, or sheep, feeds itself. You have to guide and direct them, but they basically take care of yourself. But when you get old, you also might need that special care. So in verse 18, Jesus says, truly, truly, I say to you, when you were young, you used to dress yourself and walk wherever you wanted. But when you're old, you will stretch out your hands, another will dress you and carry you to where you do not want to go. John says he said this to show Peter what kind of death he was going to experience. But, man, if I talk to Wally and Eva and Neva and anybody who's starting to get up there in years, the truth of that scripture just leaps right out at you. And so our church has been about taking the Word of God and applying it to these situations. You might ask the question, well, does that apply just to Peter? Well, let's turn over to 1 Peter, and Peter talks about that. 1 Peter 2:20. He says, I exhort the elders among you as a fellow elder and a witness of the sufferings of Christ, as well as a partaker of the glory that is to be revealed. Shepherd the flock of God that is among you, exercising oversight, not with compassion, willingly as God would have you, not for shameful gain, but eagerly, not domineering over those in your charge, but as examples to the flock. And when the chief shepherd appears, you will receive the unfading crown of glory. Likewise, you who are younger, be subject to your elders. Clothe yourself with all humility towards one another, for God opposes the proud and gives grace to the humble. Humble yourselves, therefore, under the mighty hand of God, so that at the proper time he may exalt you, casting your cares and anxieties upon him, because he cares for you. Be sober-minded. Be watchful. Your adversary, the devil, prowls about like a roaring lion, seeking someone to devour. Resist him, firm in your face, knowing that the same kind of sufferings are being experienced by your brotherhood throughout the world. And after you have suffered a while, the God of all grace, who has called you to his eternal glory in Christ, will himself restore, confirm, strengthen, and establish you. So, Peter says that we, the elders of this church, join him in shepherding the flock, not in compulsion. He goes back to that time when Satan shifted him like wheat and says he's like a roaring lion seeking someone to devour. He talks about humility and how God opposes the proud. How a young man who could be proud should humble himself. All because Peter has experienced exactly what he's talking about here. And he says to us, you also should know this. So let's talk about our history real quick. I didn't realize it was so late. We started in 1987. And God brought the individuals to our church that he wanted to establish it and to guide and direct it. Steve and Lori Albright were our first pastor. And Steve was a man of connections. He was the right man for that time. Steve knew people in the Christian Missionary Alliance. He knew individuals that could help us on our way. And as we came here, his connection to Christ Community already had a church on Kennedy College. So the first Sunday I came, the church is already up and going. We used to go door to door and do EE without a whole lot of success. And I can remember Todd and Lisa Horning were the first couple that, as we talked to them, really understood the questions that we were asking. They had already visited church once, but Todd came from a background of the Berean Church, had been involved in Crampton Crusade during college. He was a banker in town. And when they came, that was just so encouraging that it made you feel like this is going to work. Scott and Connie were next, and Scott was Bible college educated. I like to think of Scott as the church conscience because he likes to ask a lot of questions. I've got a book here called 10 Diagnostic Questions for Your Spiritual Health. It says it's by Don S. Whitney, but that could be by Scott Negley. Scott was the church conscience, and as I look at the young people coming on board, Greg Williams seems to be following that pattern too. So Scott's there. Wally comes, he's a man of vision, a great Sunday school teacher. He's the one that when we actually get into the building phase can see the vision. He can draw it out, he can put it on paper, and he's the key really for getting us through that construction phase. Kurt comes, and I want to call Kurt God's engineer. He's the one that could analyze things, look at things, and say, this is what it's showing me, this is what we need to do to make it correct. And he was very instrumental in not only the shaping of this building, but also in starting a lot of ministries and our interviews with Pastor Don. It was at that time that, coming from all these backgrounds, but taking the scriptures as our basis, that we made a decision that whatever we decided was going to be unanimous among the board. And if it wasn't unanimous, that we would wait for us to all come to agreement on the objection or for God to change the objection so that we could go forward. But we wouldn't go forward unless we were agreed upon. And that was going to be a sign of the love for Christ that we had and the unity that we had. So in 1987, we start out with 7 families. By 1989, we're at 14 families. But the men are there in place. I mean, I've got a list of the families. It was about that time Hartman's came, and the Holes, Dan Bailey, Hoppies, Grays. I got to thank Todd and Lisa because they were the ones that brought Weldon on board as the church treasurer. And he's had the job ever since. I like to think of Weldon as our Daniel. Daniel said that he purposed in his heart that he would not violate any of God's principles. And if you've been around Weldon, you know that he's very exact. He does exactly what he should be. And we're all blessed greatly because he is on board. But God was working in our background to move us from that little church where we were to seek another church. And Steve, once again, was the man with connections. We found this building, which had started on fire in 1988. It had been salvaged. It had been gone through. And now it was just a shell. We knew we were going to have to probably move out of the chapel up on Kennedy College. But we didn't know where to go. Steve and Mike Davidson heard through Tim Shanahan that this building might be on sale for back taxes. They were asking $60,000 at that time. We offered them $10,000. We just had one problem. We couldn't buy a church. We didn't have $10,000. And that was just the start. But Steve had the connections. A man came from Omaha who was a part of Christ Community. Came out and took a look at the thing, and he goes, well, let's offer him $10,000. I will provide the money, and I will give you a matching grant of $25,000 if you can raise the money and start the cleanup. We were able to get incorporated in about a month so that we could buy a body. It wasn't a matter of incorporation. If we're going to call ourselves a church, we got to have elders and leaders. I mean, what's the difference between just a Bible study of, say, a group of believers and a church that is functioning? It's the shepherds, it's the elders, is what I think. And those guys were in place. They were in the church. So the people countered with $14,000. So we bought this building for $14,000. We had a matching grant. And God had provided individuals and resources so that this building that we meet in is a testimony to that. It had major problems, though. The fire had pushed out this north wall that you can see about the second, third windows. That wall was actually leaning out probably 3 feet from the edge of the building, and it was being held in place by cables and ready bolt. But God brought a construction worker named Fred Morrison, who used to work on concrete elevators. And that individual, who was about 65, came in and supported the entire wall with 2x4s. He broke out the mortar that was in between the 2 layers of brick and went outside, and in the entire length of the building where every rafter was, he had a bolt that he turned 1/4 inch each time. And he pulled that wall in straight and made it functional. So what should have cost $75,000, $80,000, and volunteer fixed it. And that's the testimony of this church all the way through. God provided for us. We didn't have the ability to buy property. We got the ability. We didn't have the money. God provided the money. And we had the elders to run the church in place. Steve was a missionary candidate. And after 3 years, he had the chance to go to language school in Toronto. And so you can remember maybe Scott that night that he was going to tell us he was going to leave. He takes us to the country buffet, and we got these plates of food, and Steve's got this plate of food, but he can't take any food. He's lost his appetite. And we're sitting there going, this is kind of weird. What's going on here? So he tells us that he can't leave. And so now all of a sudden we have our project, and we also have to come up with a pastor. And here's where Kurt, Scott, really start entering into the picture. Don is our first candidate. He is our only candidate. He found out later that he was crazy for taking a job in the middle of a construction project. And it's kind of funny because the day that Don came down, I was the one that picked him up at the airport. A week before that, we'd had a blizzard. And I ran into a couple that was having car trouble down by Swedberg, and I picked them up, took them back into Wahoo. And as I talked to them, I found out they were from Minnesota, Minneapolis to be exact. And while I was complaining about the winter, they were going, this is nothing. You should be from Minnesota. That, you know, they come for their summer, for their winter vacations to Nebraska because it's so warm. Well, I picked Don up, and we're having one of those rare spring days where it's about 45, 50, but it feels like 70. And we're standing out in front, and the ice is melting, and Don's looking around and going, is it always like this? I'm going, yeah, pretty much. I gave him the Chamber of Commerce sale. Guaranteed him that the snow's always gone by the end of February. And if you hear a comment or two like that when the one or two times the snow's not gone by February, that's the story behind that. But God was working in that background as we looked at Don's qualifications. You know, Scott and I wanted to know what his preaching style was, what you know, how he handles the scriptures, all the technical stuff. Kurt wants to know what his prayer life is like. Kurt's interested in the man. Kurt always said, you support the man, not the mission. And so Don takes the job, and he's been here ever since. The best compliment for Don that I can think of is that people feel like he is in Wahoo just for them. So in spite of leading the entire church, individuals feel, Don, that you are their pastor. So we got past that. We got in the building. Finally, in 1993, we finished the first phase, which is the basement. Now, if you remember 1993, that was the year of some of the 500-year floods. Maybe it was the first time you saw houses being swept away down the Mississippi River as the levees broke. We were so delighted with our progress. God had provided the funds, the people. We were actually starting to use the building. We were in the basement. But the test came, do we really love that building? The floods of that summer were so heavy that as the storm waters washed down the streets, they breached the sewer water system. And so we came in one Sunday to have church, and in the basement where we were going to meet, we've got maybe 1,000 gallons of sewage just floating around the floor. I mean, everything from the onion peels to what people get out there, eat onion peels. It was pretty gross. And we were dealing with insurance that was basically saying to us, you know, we'll cover it. And so the first people I deal with come to me and they say, that's no problem, get your estimates, we'll cover what the damage is. Okay, we're going to rely once again on the flesh here. Until we give them the estimates, which was somewhere around $25,000. They took a look at that and she goes, well, I have to talk to my supervisor. The supervisor comes and he looks at that and he goes, forget what she told you. We're not covering it because this ain't a flood at all. This came through your sewer pipe, so it wasn't a flood. You're not covered. So here we are sitting with this mess. We moved our services up to the Civic Center. Everything's in a state of upheaval. We don't know how to clean up the mess, but God had provided Bert Murray, who looked at our drywall problems and the mold problems, and goes, that's no problem, and he shows us what to do. God was also preparing the whole alliance to meet our needs. They had taken up a collection that summer for churches along the Mississippi Valley to help any flood damage. As it turned out, there wasn't any. But the insurance company came and they said, okay, you got a problem. We're not covering it. Sue us. As a church, do we sue? Do we go after people in that legal method? I was angry enough to sue them. And if we had pursued that course, the board would have split. But we decided to just keep proceeding to look at it. The city said, we can't pay for it because you should have had a one-way valve in your building. The truth was, the city had taken out the one-way valve and they had removed it. So they said, sue us. So, you know, what do you do? Well, we put that in the Lord's hands, and the alliance said, We've raised money. There isn't another church filing a claim. Here it is. So all of a sudden, the building's restored. And now, since we got our one-way valve in, which the city of Wahoo then helped us put in, we are a structure that is solid and that can take, you know, that kind of a challenge. Otherwise, we wouldn't have been able to, you know, confidently build a basement up, put stuff down there without that happening. We didn't even know it was there. But it was so wonderful to see that. Don often refers to a time when I had to talk to him. That was strictly in relation to the frustration of dealing with all the, just the baloney that was going on. And it was as much for me as it was for him. But we got through that. Finally, the last thing I'll talk about is, you know, we decided that whatever we did, we were going to pay for as the monies came. We weren't going to borrow. We weren't going to try to do things. God's work done God's way will never lack God's provision. And so we tried to apply that, and there was another decision that we made that the board has followed that I think we've been richly blessed because of it. Every situation that I've talked about, we could have looked at that situation and reacted like a fleshly Peter, whacking the ear off with a sword. But our decisions and the character of our leaders guided us, and so God was honored and glorified. Why are we here 25 years later? I think it's because of those decisions that we made. But it's also because God provided the men, the leadership, that brought us through that situation. And so the challenge is, you know, as we grow old and we pass on, where's that next generation coming from, that next generation of leaders? As I look out over the audience and I see the young people, where is the evidence that you understand that you're taking this word that we've told you is very valuable and it's like nothing else? Where is that being applied in your lives? Are you the next leader that's going to step up? If you are, then you're going to have to deal with the personal God in the same way that Israel had to deal with it. When they celebrated the Passover and remembered, Israel couldn't stable chariots, weren't allowed to stable horses. When they were invaded, they had a God who would defend them. So the mantle and the history that we lay down to the next group is, God has done this for us. Remember it. Trust him the same way and see what happens. It's quite a challenge. So what I wanted to do in ending was just to ask the elders and the deacons to come up. I've got a little card for you. And as we file out on the last song, maybe file through the front and just shake their hand and say thank you, because their faith and their leadership, their shepherding is what has got us to this point. And it's just been such a privilege to remember this, to share it. I've got notes here, and I didn't follow them at all. And I got notes here, and I got lost on those, so it's not what I do. But can I have you guys come forward? Scott? Connie? Come on up, Connie. Weldon and Paula? Don and Lote? Fred? Mary? Is yours again? I'm forgetting somebody. Kurt? Sandy, can you come up for Kurt? Joe? Could you come up for Wally? And Mary, I'm going to have you come up for Rick. I don't know if, Deb, could you come up for Greg? Kathy, you want to come up? Greg and Tammy. I put yours and Mary's together, Joe. Greg and Tammy. Dan and Amy Bailey were key people of the church. Rod and Audrey, you're not deacons yet, but I hope you will be. The public comment is almost done. I hope so. But these are your elders and leaders. So we owe them that debt of thanks that eternity is going to greatly reward you.